You have your copy of God's Word. Let me invite you to take it and turn with me to the last chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 9. I want to read the text here in just a moment. Writers will tell you that if there's anything that they struggle with more than the beginning of a book, it's the ending of a book. If you're a good writer, you've kept your reader's attention. You've kept him following you throughout the entire journey. And now all of that hard work comes down to one final scene that will either make or break his reading experience. How will the matter end? Well, that's the million-dollar question. Good endings are those types of endings that really make sense. As someone who loves to read, I can't tell you how much I enjoy a good ending to some story or to some book. And really, there are all kinds of different types of endings. You've got fairy tale endings. The journey is over. The hero has got the girl. The dragon has been slain. And it's a fairy tale storybook ending. You've got the cliffhanger ending, the type of ending that sort of leaves the reader hanging. There's no real resolution to the plot line. The conflict remains, and it's a cliffhanger. You've got the shocker. That's a type of ending. Often things sort of go in a way that you didn't anticipate as the story progresses and comes to an abrupt ending. And then you've got the terrible ending. You ever read something and the ending of it was just absolutely pathetic? I mean, it just didn't end the way that you thought it should end. Maybe the hero didn't get the girl. Maybe the dragon wasn't slain. It just was a terrible ending, and you almost regret even buying the book to begin with. You've got the philosophical ending. And occasionally, a story will end with an invitation to you as a reader to keep exploring the themes and perhaps the subject matter that the author has introduced. But no matter the ending, endings are very important. Now, we've come to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're here as our guest, I've been preaching verse by verse through this book in the Old Testament, really the last 6 months, and I'm going to preach my final sermon from this book this morning. But here, beginning in verse number 9, we find the end of the matter, the conclusion to the argument that King Solomon, the author, the writer of Ecclesiastes, the argument he's made is very simple. Under the sun, there is no ultimate meaning. There's no ultimate satisfaction. There's no ultimate happiness that can be found. To find something that lasts, you've got to look beyond the sun. You've got to find satisfaction through relationship with the Lord God. So Ecclesiastes chapter number 12, verse number 9, the conclusion to the whole book. Solomon says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings, and they are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And then notice in verse 13, he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Some translations say it this way, the conclusion of the matter. It's the author's way of simply saying all of this can be boiled down to one simple truth. Everything that I've said in these previous chapters, you can sum up everything with what I'm about to say. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is man's all. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so I want to speak to you from this subject this morning, the end of the matter. Solomon brings Ecclesiastes to its conclusion here in this epilogue to the book. All throughout these 12 chapters, he's made the case that no satisfaction can be found under the sun. In fact, you go back through the book and you remember all that he said. In the first six chapters, he told us the story of his own personal quest to find meaning in life. And then, to help us know how to live for God in this vain world, he shows us the difference between wisdom and foolishness, and that largely makes up his arguments in chapters 7 through 11. And then he ends it all in chapter 12 by talking about death and the fleeting nature of youth. And he's still making his argument all the way up through verse number 8. In fact, look back at what he says in verse number 8. He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "All is vanity." Now, this is the exact same statement that he's made back in chapter 1, verse number 2. And so his last words are the exact same as his first words. Now, let me tell you, this is a literary device. You find this frequently throughout the Old Testament. It's called inclusio. Simply refers to the repetition of identical language at both the beginning and the ending of a section of literature so that it kind of forms a bookend. And so Solomon is forming a bookend there in verse number 8 when he says, "Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." So the thing is, this is his way of telling the reader that's what is in the middle of these two bookends, chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 12, verse 8. What's in the middle sort of makes up his main argument. He explains his thesis in the section between those two bookends. In fact, you find the same thing in Genesis chapter 39, the story of Joseph and all of the hardships that Joseph experienced there when he was in Egypt. Genesis chapter 39 begins with this statement. It says, "The Lord was with Joseph and made him successful." And then all throughout Genesis chapter 39, you see how that's the case. Even though at times it doesn't look like things are going in his favor. He experiences hardship after hardship. Well, you get to the end of Genesis chapter 39, and the exact same thing is said as was said at the beginning. "The Lord was with Joseph and made him successful." It's called inclusio. And that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is doing for us here. He wants us to know that his argument has been, under the sun, life is ultimately meaningless. Without God at the center of a person's life, no matter which way you turn, no matter what you do, no matter what you try to find fulfillment in, it will leave you feeling empty on the inside. Trying to leave the Creator out of his universe, it's like trying to tell time on a watch that has no mainspring. God is the one who holds life together. God is the one who brings purpose to it all. And without him, there can be no lasting joy, no ultimate meaning. Without him, all you're left with is vanity. And so by the time you get to verse 8 in this 12th chapter, vanity of vanities, and Solomon's repeating himself, it almost leaves the reader scratching his head. And if the book were to end with verse 8, we would assume that vanity has the last word. But aren't you glad that vanity doesn't have the last word? Aren't you glad that there is meaning and purpose to be found in life? And that's how Solomon is going to end this book. He sums up these matters in these final verses here in chapter 12. If you want to live above the vanity of a life without God at the center of it all, then you need to pay close attention to what he says in these last few verses. So the end of the matter, what does it involve? Well, to begin with, Solomon says that it involves instruction in the school of life. It involves instructions in the school of life. There in verse 9, he just sort of sums up what he's done throughout these 12 chapters. And you'll notice that the language of the text shifts from the first person to the third person. Some have speculated that it could be someone else who is writing these closing verses sort of as an epilogue, or it could simply be Solomon's poetic way himself of explaining how and why he wrote what he did. Which, by the way, it's very important. Preachers and teachers will tell you what we say is important, but how and why we say it is also important. You know, I heard someone say one time that it's a sin to be boring with the Bible. And preachers that are boring need to repent, because the Bible is nothing. It doesn't even come close to being boring. The Word of God is bread that satisfies a hungry soul. The Word of God is light that is shed on our pathway. And so why would I ever want to be boring with the Word of God, which the Bible says of itself that it's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword? So how and why a preacher says something is important, just as much as what he says. And so Solomon is just simply summing up how and why he wrote what he did. It's his way of applying his teaching in a very practical way to the life that we live before the Lord. And so as he sums up the book, he says that the words he wrote, he says they're insightful words. Look at the first part of verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And so all of Solomon's wisdom, it wasn't kept to himself. He used his God-given wisdom to teach others. He took the time to pass rich spiritual insight along to other people. And he did this through the use of proverbs, many of which are included in these chapters that we've looked at here in Ecclesiastes. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 says that Solomon arranged more than 3,000 proverbs, many of which no doubt make up the 31 chapters of the book of Proverbs that Solomon compiled. So someone says, a proverb, what's a proverb? Solomon writes insightful words, proverbs, as they're referred to there at the end of verse number 9. What's a proverb? Well, you might think of a proverb as being a soundbite of godly wisdom. You know, we live in a soundbite day and age. Well, proverbs are especially helpful because they represent a soundbite of truth, usually in a very concise, memorable form, and the intention is to get our attention and I'm to take the truth and apply it to my life. It's down-to-earth, practical wisdom for life in a very complicated world. In fact, the introduction to the book of Proverbs explains how this is the purpose of Proverbs. They're to provide insight. So Solomon is just simply saying that he has provided the reader with keen insight in the way of Proverbs, wisdom from God. And we need the insightful words of Solomon, as well as all of Scripture's truth. I need all of the Bible's instruction, because without it, there's no way for me to be wise. There's no way for me to effectively navigate life under the sun. And so Solomon's point in Ecclesiastes has been, for life under the sun, you need a beyond the sun kind of wisdom. You need to be able to see life from God's perspective, and that's what the Word of God helps us to do. So he says he's given insightful words. He also says he's given careful words. Notice also in verse 9, the Bible says that the preacher, he weighed and studied and arranged many proverbs with great care. In other words, there's no sloppy argument to be found. He's not been writing his opinion. This has not been speculation. This has not been his sloppy observations of life. No, this is careful instruction that he's passed along to us. And you and I would do well to pay close attention to what he says. And so his words have been full of insight. His words have been with great care and concern. And then he's also passed along delightful words. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight. Which, by the way, this is a powerful phrase that sort of testifies of the beauty of Scripture, the beauty of God's truth. The Word of God is beautiful and it's rich. It sheds light on the darkness of our world. It points us to the hope of salvation that can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word words of delight. Verse 10, delight, the word in Hebrew, it's the word kafetz. It's a very important word. It's a word that has this idea of pleasurable. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 1, referring to the one who's blessed, the way that he refers to the Word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And then the psalmist says in verse 2 that his delight is in the law of the Lord. It's the same Hebrew word, kafetz. The idea is that he finds pleasure and delight in the law of the Lord. And for that reason, he meditates upon the law of the Lord day and night. And so Solomon is saying here that the preacher, he says, look, I've sought to find words of delight, words that you should meditate upon, words that you should find sustenance in, words that should bring delight to your soul. And all of Scripture should bring delight to the people of God. So his words have been insightful. They've been careful. They've been delightful. And he also says his words have been truthful. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. And so you go back through Ecclesiastes, this has not just been merely the opinion of some king from antiquity. Oh, no. This has been the word of truth. Solomon has not held back in telling us the truth. He hasn't painted some rosy picture of life that doesn't correspond with life in the real world. No, he's told us the truth. And all of his words are completely trustworthy. They're infallible because they represent the word of the living God. Now, folks, let me tell you something. In an age of moral relativism, you and I need to live with the faith that recognizes there is absolute truth, and it is the Word of God. Amen. Because we live in a time that says truth, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Truth is relative. Truth is what you make it out to be. If you've been with me on Wednesday nights, this is largely what I dealt with this past Wednesday night in our weekly Bible study. You know, there was a campaign, I think it was Calvin Klein. I read in the news a couple weeks ago, this was sort of their new slogan. It was something like, live your truth. And they were taking out this advertisement on buses and subway trains and billboards in New York City. Live your truth. That kind of encapsulates moral relativism, the thinking of our postmodern society. What's true for you may not be true for me, but who am I to tell you that whether or not you believe is right or wrong? That's moral relativism. The same thing happened in the Old Testament in the days of the judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and so every man did what was right in his own eyes. But you see, Solomon is telling us here that he's provided us words of truth. The Word of God is objective truth. It is an objective standard. And as such, you and I are subject to it. You know, here's a helpful acronym to remember what's meant by the word truth. Truth is true. To begin with, it's transcendent. That means that it comes from God. God is the one who determines it. Not only is it transcendent, but it's revealed. It's not something that we have come up with on our own as human beings, but rather truth is revealed. God has revealed himself. God has revealed his truth. And it's universal, which simply means that it applies to all people of all times in all places. And just to kind of show you how this works, I told our crowd Wednesday night that 1 + 1 = 2. That's true if you live here in Guilford County. It's true if you live in Ho Chi Minh City, Vietnam. No matter where you are in the world, 1 + 1 = 2. And it's because truth is universal. And so God's word, God's law, God's truth is universal. No matter who you are, no matter how old you are, no matter what generation you're from, no matter what your citizenship, God's word is truth. It's universal. And because of that, God's truth is exclusive. He determines what's right and wrong. He determines what's true. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." That's an exclusive truth claim. And you can't make that statement. I can't make that statement, but Jesus can make that statement because Jesus is the truth incarnate, the Word of God made flesh. And so Solomon here, he's saying, look, I wrote words of truth. Everything that I said is the truth, and you can cash it. So the end of the matter, it involves instructions in the school of life. Now, notice secondly that it also involves inspiration from the shepherd of life. He says in verse number 11, the words of the wise are like goads. He says they're like nails firmly fixed. They're given by one shepherd. So here he's bringing us to the source of his truth. He's bringing us to the source of everything that he said. This has been the inspired word of God. The scripture is inspired. God is ultimately its author and its source. And so the shepherd mentioned there is none other than God himself. One shepherd. It sort of brings to our mind imagery of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is our shepherd, I shall not want. Brings to mind the prophetic messianic passages of Ezekiel chapter 34, Ezekiel chapter 37, where Ezekiel refers to one shepherd. God says, I'm going to set one shepherd over my people, the son of David. And it's a reference, messianic reference of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the inspired word of God, this is what Solomon is referring to here. And as such, he said that it guides my life. The truth guides my life. He says the words of the wise are like goads. Y'all know what a goad is? Not a goat. You know what a goat is, but a goad. A goad is simply an instrument that was absolutely crucial to the Middle Eastern shepherd or a farmer. A goad was a sharp stick that would move the animal into action and keep it moving. Y'all know sheep have this tendency to be very, very stubborn. So when the Bible calls us sheep, y'all think, oh, how cute. No, listen, the Bible's being very honest when it calls us sheep because sheep is dumb and stubborn. You say, how do you know? Because I are one, right? But if the shepherd had to keep his flock moving to some greener pasture, he would often have to goad his sheep along because sheep are stubborn. The sheep may not want to go where the shepherd wants to lead, and so the shepherd would have to have a goad. Farmers who are plowing in a field would use a goad to keep their oxen moving in the right direction. The oxen had a tendency to drift to the left or the right, go in the wrong direction. The farmer would have to goad that beast back into submission. And so the preacher simply says that the words of the wise, they're like goads. And as the shepherd of my soul, God uses this book to prod me along to spiritual action. God uses the truth of his word like a goad to bring me to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the idea behind this word. In fact, you find an example of this in the New Testament. The story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9, Saul is on the road to Damascus. He's on his way to persecute the church, and of course he has a wonderful encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus calls out to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And the King James says it this way, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. The idea is God has been goading Saul of Tarsus all along. He's been bringing Saul of Tarsus to this point in time, to this moment when he has an encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And so God was pursuing him. God was pursuing using the truth of his word like a goad in his heart. And let me tell you something. The Spirit of God uses the word of God like a goad in my life and in your life, not for the purpose of simply inflicting pain, but to motivate me to greater obedience, to bring me to Jesus. I mean, the truth of God's word goads the conscience and makes me uncomfortable enough to turn away from my sin. You ever been sitting there and maybe you've been in a sermon, the preacher's been preaching and you felt like, man, has he been reading my mail this week or what? Have you been spying on me? Have you been in my home this week? Listen, that's not the problem. It's the Word of God. It's the Spirit of God who's taking the truth of God's Word. And man, he's got your number. He's eating your lunch. And the reason behind that is because, listen, he wants to bring you to Jesus if you're lost. If you're saved, he wants to conform you, make you more like the Lord Jesus and motivate you. And he uses his word to do that, much like a shepherd would use a goad to prod his sheep along. Think about the book of God. Think about the word of God as being God's cattle prod to move me to a place of obedience. And so, listen, you go back through Ecclesiastes, that's exactly how God has used what the preacher has written here. For example, when I find myself tempted to find fulfillment in making a lot of money, I'm pricked by the truth of chapter 5, verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with it. Or when I'm tempted to forget God and do my own thing, I'm pricked by the truth of chapter 12, verse 1, which says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. When I'm tempted to live my life as though death will never come, thinking that I've got a long time ahead of me to take spiritual matters seriously, I'm pricked by the truth of chapter 12, verse 5, which says, man is going to his eternal home. And as the dust returns to the earth as it was, the Spirit returns to God who gave it. So do you see how the truth of God's word, it's like a goad that gets my attention and sends me to the gospel truth of the Lord Jesus. So God's word guides my life like a goad. And then notice that the text says that it also grounds my life. Also there in verse 11, these words of wisdom are like nails that are firmly fixed, given by one shepherd. The idea here is that the truth of God's word, it brings me stability in the midst of a vain and chaotic world. We live in a world where bad things happen. We live in a fallen world, a broken world. How do we explain that? How are we prepared to deal with life when the bottom falls out of life? Listen, you need something that grounds you. You need a foundation upon which to build your life. And that's what the Word of God is. Jesus said that those who are wise, they listen to His Word, they build their life upon His Word, and when the rains come, and the floods come, and the wind begins to blow, those who are wise, their house won't be destroyed because it's founded upon the rock. It's grounded upon the solid bedrock of God's Word. But those who build their life upon cultural opinion, it's like building your life on the shifting sand. I mean, you saw what happened to the beaches down at Ocracoke this week when Dorian came through. And everything that was there on that sand got washed away by the storm surge. I don't want my life to be like that. I don't want those that I love, I don't want their lives to be like that. You've got to have something that grounds you. And the preacher says that the words of wisdom, the truth of God's word, grounds my life. It gives me stability. It keeps me pinned down whenever the wind of life's adversity would blow me away. So God's word guides my life, grounds my life. And then notice, it also governs my life. There in verse number 12, the preacher says, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Beware of anything beyond what I've said. Of making many books, there is no end. Much study is a weariness to the flesh. And all of our students who are back in school and back in college can agree with that verse, can't they? The idea here is that the Word of God is a sufficient basis for authority. God's Word is sufficient. And so we're really warned there in verse 12 against studying too many books to the exclusion of God's Word. Solomon's saying, look, don't do what I did. Learn from my lessons. I've told you, I've tried to find meaning in all kinds of different things, but I keep coming back to just this simple truth that it's all about fearing God and keeping His commandments, obeying His Word. And you can pursue the world's wisdom, and there's always something that you can pursue. There's always something you can read. There's always someone who's going to have their opinion. But don't go beyond what I've said, because this is the truth of Scripture, and it's sufficient for you. Other books may be good for information, but listen, the Word of God was given for transformation. And the Bible is the only book that as you read it, man, it reads you. And this Word is living, and it's life-changing. Spurgeon once said this. He said, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. Be a well-read Christian, but listen, live in the Bible. So the end of the matter, instructions in the school of life, inspiration from the shepherd of life. And then finally, notice in the final verses of chapter 12, Solomon offers us insight into the stewardship of life. He says, listen, here's the end of the matter. All has been heard. Life is all about fearing God and keeping His commandments, because this is the whole duty of man. I mean, this is what life is all about. It's all about obedience to God to begin with. Fear God, keep His commandments. Which, by the way, isn't it interesting that Ecclesiastes ends where the book of Proverbs begins? In chapter 1 of Proverbs, Solomon begins with the fear of God. And now, here in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon ends with the fear of God. And so in the autumn sunset of his life, he's looking back on all that he had accumulated, all of his decisions, both good and bad, and in somber tones, he says, the end of the matter is this. Fear God, keep His commandments. If you really want to enjoy life, that's what life has to be. God has to be at the center of it all. Fear God. A lot of times we think of the fear of God, we think of terror. The idea of running from God because He's some kind of a threat. That's not what the Bible means when it says that we're to fear God. True fear of God doesn't mean that I run from Him, but rather it means that I run to Him. It means that I live my life with a sense of reverential awe. Ray Stedman gives a helpful acrostic to sort of help us remember what the fear of God involves. He says the letter F represents faith. Faith in His existence. Where does the fear of God begin? But in faith. This is what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because the person who comes to God must believe that He is. And that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So the fear of God begins with faith in who He is. The whole created universe around us, folks, shouts this message. I mean, I can't help but look up at the night sky with all of the stars that fill the night sky. And I look at the complexity of life. And I think about the atmosphere that envelops the earth. And I think about the seasons, how they come and how they go. And oh, what an awesome God it is that keeps all of this in motion. And faith in His existence. And then the experience of His grace. Not only does it involve faith that God is, but to fear God means that I've personally experienced His grace. He's a holy God, yet He's one who's full of mercy, one who's full of grace, one who's ready to forgive our sins. And aren't you grateful that His grace is available to you through Jesus Christ? You know, Psalm 34, verse 8, there's an invitation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's a personal invitation for you and me to personally experience the grace of God. To fear God means you have faith in Him. It means that you've experienced His grace. And then A, awe of His majesty. To fear God means that you live in wonder, reverential awe, as you consider His perfect wisdom and His power. I mean, to think that He upholds everything by His omnipotence. To think that he's everywhere at the same time and you can't outrun him. To think that he's the source of all truth and knowledge and nothing is hidden from his omniscience. Can I live my life but in awe of the majesty of God? And then Stedman said that R is resolved to do his will. Faith in who he is, a personal experience of his grace, living in awe of his majesty, but I'm resolved to do the will of God. It's to love him with all of my heart, my soul, my mind, to obey him, to keep his commandments. And that's what Solomon is saying here. The fear of God and obedience to his commands, this is the whole duty of man. Literally reads in Hebrew, the whole of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. And the idea is you're not a complete person. You're not a whole individual until you've come to know that life is all about the fear of God and obeying his commands. Now maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, okay, preacher, I get that, but I've broken his commands. I've lived my life outside of the fear of God, doing my own thing. Is there any hope for me? Yeah, there is. His name is Jesus. Because Jesus lived the life that you couldn't live because of your sin. Jesus perfectly demonstrated the fear of God. Jesus perfectly obeyed the commands of God. And yet he went to the cross to suffer and die for the law that you had broken, the sins that you had committed. And you can be made whole through faith and trust in him. And the gospel says that his righteousness then is credited to my account as one who trusts in him. Now, y'all, it don't get any better than that. You hear me? It don't get any better than that. To know that the righteousness of the Son of God has been credited to my account as one who's come to trust in him. Wow. And so in that way, really, Solomon points us to Jesus. All through Ecclesiastes, he's just simply been pointing us to Jesus. If you get frustrated with life, the emptiness of life without God, the emptiness and that void in your life, the happiness that you long for, but you can't ever seem to find, this is just simply God's way of pursuing you, wooing you, bringing you to the feet of Jesus. The last verse talks about judgment. One of these days, God's going to bring into judgment everything that we say, everything that we do, every secret hidden thing. One of these days, you're going to stand before the Lord. I'm going to give an account of my life. And so, man, listen, I need someone who'll plead my case on that day. And listen, Jesus is the advocate that I have from the Father. So to enjoy life, you want to be happy? Fear God and keep his commandments. That's really what Ecclesiastes is all about. I don't know if you've ever heard of this name, but Alexander Gregoria. Alexander Gregoria was an immigrant who came to America. He fled Russia during the Bolshevik Revolution, which began, I think, in 1917. It was the Soviet takeover of Russia. Well, he fled that as a young man, came to America. He learned English. In addition to that, he also earned 3 doctoral degrees and became a very successful professor at the University of Pennsylvania. And yet, despite all of his achievements in life, there was a misery in his soul that he just couldn't quite put his finger on. Well, one day he was out getting his shoes shined, and he noticed that the fellow who was doing the shining was sort of whistling and was happy and just didn't seem to have a care in the world. And in this thick Russian accent, Alexander Gregoria asked him, "Why are you so happy?" And looking up, that little shoe shine paused and gave a simple reply. And here's what he said. He said, "Jesus loves me. Jesus died so God could forgive me my sin. And Jesus is the one who makes me happy." Amen. And Alexander Gregoria sort of scoffed and he snapped his newspaper back in front of his face and the shoeshine went back to work. But Alexander Gregorian never forgot the words of that little shoeshine, and they kept goading him and goading him and pricking his conscience until they eventually led him to the Savior. And he became a believer. And he later became a professor of anthropology at Wheaton College. And as a Christian professor, listen, he made a profound impact on a young student at that time in 1937 at Wheaton College. His name was Billy Graham. Amen. Let me just tell you something, folks. You want to be happy in life? Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes, it isn't found through increased knowledge. It isn't found through increased wealth. It isn't found in your work. All of that is empty without God. But you see, the thing is, when God is at the center of your life, then you can have a happiness that's truly out of this world.